Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Today we'll study verses 8 to 10. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1048. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 8. The apostle writes, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts, that what we study now we would receive as your word, coming to us, to be sure, through human messengers, the apostle now, and the preacher as well. We pray that your spirit would supervise all that, but what we receive is your word, Lord. Cause us to receive it with its authority, but Lord, more than that, let us seek from it the blessing we know that you desire to give. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Few accolades can be more meaningful than to be told, "Well done," by a trusted and admired leader. And that's what we have in these verses that conclude the opening section of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And what a blessing it must have been to Paul. His second missionary journey, that epic event in redemptive history, had really reached its terminus. It had gone all the way across what is now Turkey, and then to across the Aegean to Greece and Macedon. Now it's in Corinth. And how heartening it was to him to learn that what he had done sometime earlier, just months earlier, in that northern Greek city of Thessalonica, was actually bearing fruit. It was obviously the Lord doing something significant there. I love how Paul puts it. It really shows us what kind of man it was. In 1 Thessalonians 3:8, he tells us what it meant to him. He says, "Now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." That's living, is to be part of the great work of God and to be part of the church as it grows in power. And therefore, he writes to share his joy and to praise the faith of these believers. Now, Paul's praise for the Thessalonians is also heartening to us as we read this letter today. And many Christians, probably you do, I know that I do, have a sense that the church tends to lose touch with the spirit that animated the first believers. Well, praise the Lord, we have not lost access, at least, to the record of what the Lord was doing in that day and what it looked like when the church was responding to the apostolic message as Jesus Christ was reigning through the gospel. That example can instruct us, it can direct us in the way we ought to go. Hopefully it will inspire us of what is possible. These were ordinary folks, there wasn't anything special about them. That's true of us too. We can be this kind of church. Now, Paul's praise for this congregation is especially important because he tells us that he looks upon this church as a particular model that others should follow. This is one of my reasons why I wanted to preach through this portion of God's word, a model church. What does it look like, and then how are they exhorted? Paul so fully approves of the reputation they had earned that he says in verse 8, "We need not say anything." Their actions said enough. He really didn't have to say anything. Their reputation spoke for itself. And in these last three verses of this opening section of his letter, Paul notes three characteristics that made their reputation so commendable. They had a reputation, first, of being a gospel-spreading church, secondly, of being a God-serving church, and thirdly, a Christ-awaiting church. That was their reputation: gospel-spreading, God-serving, and Christ-awaiting. And if we will earnestly follow their model, maybe we will earn praise from God's servants. But more than that, we'll have the joy and satisfaction and the assurance that comes from knowing that really it's the Lord who's present and working in us. Well, Paul had heard first about the Thessalonians that they were a gospel-spreading church. That was their reputation. And he says that in verse 8, "Because the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia." Now, apparently, even before Timothy had arrived with his encouraging report, you know, Paul had, when he left Athens, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, find out what's going on there. And he writes a letter when he gets the report from Timothy. But it seems that even before then, news was starting to come in. Thessalonica was situated on the great Egnetian Way. That was the east-west corridor of the main corridor of the Roman Empire. And so news spread from there rather quickly. And in a place like Corinth, where Paul was, he was meeting a variety of people. He probably had already met Priscilla and Aquila, and they would have brought news from the wider world. Paul says in verse 8 that their faith in God has gone everywhere. And so travelers would have passed on the gospel-spreading reputation of this church. Now, Paul says that the gospel of the Lord sounded forth from the Thessalonians. What a wonderful thing to be said. And that means that their witness of the Bible's teaching regarding the person and work of Christ was being heralded throughout that ancient world. And Paul compares their gospel proclamation to a trumpet blast that summons people to attention. F.F. Bruce comments, having received the gospel, the Thessalonian Christians had no thought of merely keeping it to themselves. By word and by their life, they made the gospel known to others. Now, this description that the word sounded forth for them completes Paul's threefold description of how the gospel spread in northern Greece. In verse 5, he says, first, the gospel came to them through the apostles' preaching. And then in verse 6, he says, they received the word. And now in verse 8, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. That's God's plan for the spread of the gospel. He brings the word through his servants. The word is received by the people to whom he regenerates by the Holy Spirit. And then they are used to send and spread the word farther into the world. John Stott compares a gospel-spreading church to a telecommunications satellite, which first receives and then transmits messages. Stott asserts, this is God's simplest plan for world evangelization, and every church is to play its part. Now, we need to notice that it was not just any witness that they gave. Paul does not say to them, you had some great ideas, and the things that you brought to the table are really appealing to people. That's not at all what he says. It was the word of the Lord, the same word that came to them through the apostles, the same word that they received. They now were taking that word of the Lord and spreading it to others. Now, we see here how important it is to believe and receive the scriptures as the very word of God. The trend today in evangelicalism, even in Reform scholarship, is to emphasize the humanness of Scripture. Now, there's something to that. The Bible, as is so often said, did not fall out of heaven, leather-bound, with maps equipped. There's a historical process. These were real humans that wrote it. There were historical circumstances. We acknowledge all of that, wouldn't think to deny it. And yet, the direction of the Bible's testimony and emphasis is solidly on the side of divine authorship. Yes, men were used to write this, but Peter said men spoke from God as the Holy Spirit superintended the whole process. Hebrews 1:1 says, here's its summary of the Bible, God spoke through the prophets. We don't deny the prophets, but it was God who spoke. And this is why attacks on the divine character of Scripture or the inerrancy of Scripture will always have the effect of weakening the church and its witness. This is going on today. The church is being barraged with it, and it's popular. It's sophisticated to embrace these theories that would undermine, in some ways, our high view of the deity, the divine character and nature and authority of the written word of God. Leon Morris says this, if men, however, think of the gospel only as another philosophy, however profound it may be, then they will never have the burning zeal which sent the first Christian preachers through the world to proclaim what God had done for man. Now, the reason these Thessalonians didn't cave into their persecution, the reason that they gave themselves and the word sounded forth to them was they were persuaded that they had been entrusted with the very word of salvation that God had given to the world. Do we believe that? See, if we do, we'll receive it, we'll place ourselves under it, we'll embrace it, and then we'll be the servants of this gospel as it goes forth in the world. But we must first know it as the authoritative, true word of God. Only then will we suffer scorn, and without apology, without asking permission, will we spread the gospel light into the darkness of the world. I should point out as well that when Paul says it's the word of the Lord, He's referring specifically to Jesus. For Paul, the Lord is Jesus Christ. It's used generally of the Godhead, but Paul will be directing it directly to Jesus Christ. And one thing this means is that a gospel-spreading witness is not merely one that proclaims the Bible in a general sense. There's biblical things we're going to talk about. But more pointedly, more in a more central way, it is the biblical witness to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior who came and saves through the blood of his cross. That is the gospel we spread. Well, as word spread through Greece and beyond about this Thessalonian church, the news came not only about their message, but also their faith in it. And Paul says that when the gospel sounded forth from them, verse 8, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. And so they had a reputation. Word was spreading about the faith that they themselves possessed in the word. Now, undoubtedly, that would have begun at home. Husbands would have been astonished at the new conduct of their wives who had been converted to faith in Christ. Friends and neighbors would have commented on the new priorities, the whole new lifestyle, the whole new attitude and life and joy that was coming upon these persecuted people who were living around them. And so profound was the change caused by the gospel that many people would have begun to take notice of something significant was happening in Thessalonica. That's what we should want, right? Not just that we should just go our way and manage to be Christians and hang in there. No, we want to make an impact for our generation. We want people to say something is going on there. We want to know what it is. The news of their faith has spread. They had a steadfast hope. They had the joy of the Holy Spirit, even in sorrow and persecution. And in this way, they not only shared the message of the gospel, but they personally embodied the life and the power that is so valuable to those who would serve the spreading of the gospel. Now, this first item in the Thessalonians' reputation, that they were a gospel-spreading church, should cause us to reflect about ourselves. Would that be said of us as a congregation? Would it be said of us individually? As a church, would people be struck about our persuasion that the Bible is the very word of God that declares salvation through Jesus Christ? If we think about ourselves and we say, well, what kind of church do we want to be thought of as people visit and maybe compare us to other churches? What do we want to say about us? Well, many people would say, well, you should want to be known for a certain social standing or cultural refinement. You want to be the church that has the trendy sophistication. I would suggest from the apostle that what we should desire is to be known as those with biblical fervor, faithfulness, and zeal for the word of the Lord. That's the reputation we ought to have. Let me apply this to myself. What kind of preacher should a preacher like me desire to be? Should I desire to be known for my sense of humor, for my giftedness, my oratorical refinement? That's what will get praise today. Or should I seek to be known as a good storyteller? I'm told that is essential to being a good preacher. Well, I think the apostle would say instead that the reputation the minister would want is that of a bold and faithful herald of the very word of the Lord that sets forth Jesus as the Savior of the world. What about you as individuals? What do you want people to say about you? Well, if you would like the reputation of being one who's a spreader of the gospel, well, that will happen as you prayerfully seek to be a Christian who lives the word and who tells the word and in a gracious way enlightens and encourages and challenges others to be people of the word of God. Well, secondly, the Thessalonians had gained a reputation as a God-serving church. They were a gospel-spreading church, but they were also a God-serving church. Look at verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, according to John Stott, this verse presents the fullest account of Christian conversion to be found anywhere in the New Testament. I think that's true. It's a very valuable verse. You say, what does it mean to be converted? This is the most full-orbed articulation of what it means to turn in faith through Christ. Now, the Thessalonians' conversion began, Paul says, in the manner in which they received him and his associates. He brought the word, and the way they received him began their reputation as a God-serving church. Now, how people receive the ministry of God's word will largely determine their spiritual state. Let me say that again. What's the difference between a church that's making a real impact? It's not a worldly church, but it's a real spiritual church with the life of the Word of God, people really growing and Christ reigning in that church. It's going to begin with their desire to have the Word of God taught. They will be craving the Word of God. Many churches today are the exact opposite. They bear the name of Christian, but they resent and will oppose the straightforward teaching of the Bible, the clear articulation of its doctrines. And let me say, if the apostles' viewpoint is of any merit, that while a church like that might grow rich, it might grow large, it might become prestigious, it's not likely to make much spiritual impact in a real way. No, as humble Christians who rejoice to have God's word opened and who respect those who bring it, they're the ones who are most likely to make a lasting gospel impact. Now, as Paul preached the scriptures in Thessalonica, we know from the book of Acts that many who heard that message were in fact converted to faith in Christ. And verse 9 tells us what their conversion entailed. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They turned to God from the idols to serve the living and true God. Now notice how Paul and these early Christians realized that becoming a Christian requires a definite and radical break with your former life. You do not merely add Christian to the man or woman you were before. There's an end and there's a beginning. There's a death and there's a resurrection, as it were, a regeneration, as the Bible will put it. Whoever is in Christ, there is the new creation, Paul says. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, what changes? You have the same body, you have the same name, you have your previous experiences, you may have your same talents in some respects, you will gain spiritual gifts. What has changed is your fundamental allegiance. You gain a new master, and you must renounce your former one. Now, by the way, this statement shows us that probably most of the Thessalonian believers were converted Gentiles. There would have been some Jews converted out of the synagogue, but it seems that most were pagan idolaters, Gentiles, who were converted. And they realized they could not just add Christ, as it were, to the shelf in their pantheon of idols. They realized that embracing Jesus required a revolution in their religion and worship and service. Let me put it this way. These are people who looked upon the church and culture, Christianity, and the false religions fundamentally with a viewpoint of antithesis. You and I are living in a time that's synthetic. Well, let's see how we can work together with the culture. We'll take the good from the culture and we'll give the good that we have and we'll use cultural means and we'll redeem the culture. They didn't think that way at all. It was an antithesis. There's the church, the people of God, and there's the world. One is bound for salvation, the other is damned, and they're seeking to save people out of the fire. That's the way that they taught. By all means, they were seeking to have a loving influence in the society, but they had left the idolatrous world. They had come to Christ and his kingdom, and they embraced a distinctive and biblical Christianity in all of their life, worship, and ministry. That's maybe the single greatest need of the evangelical church today, to be willing to be distinctively Christian, to be different, to think antithetically with respect to the church and the world. Now, you'll see this same renouncing of the idols all through the history of the church, particularly in the history of world missions. If you want to grow as a Christian, a great thing for you to do is to get a survey of world missions in the history of the church. It's thrilling to see the power of Christ at work as he is at work today in this world. And one thing you'll see is there is always the rejecting of false and enslaving gods for the worship of what Paul says is the living and true God. Now, he's speaking very pointedly when he speaks of the God of the Bible being the living God. He's pointing out that the idols have no life. They are false deities. They cannot give life. They're blocks of wood and stone. They're ideas that have been brought. Now, they may be inhabited by spiritual powers, but they themselves have no life. They are not true, as God himself is real and true. Now, that doesn't mean that idols don't have a powerful hold on people, and in fact, entire cultures, they often do. The habit of superstitious fear, the bondage of culture and desire enslaved through idols. And these must be renounced to come to Christ. John Stott records a letter written by a missionary in Burma who wrote to explain what conversion meant for tribesmen who were renouncing their tribal animism, the idolatrous superstition of their forefathers to turn to God in Christ. Here's how he described it happening. We explained to them the pure, simple gospel and Christ's lordship over the devil and all evil forces, after which they were counseled to confess and forsake their evil deeds and receive Christ Jesus as their Savior and Lord. With brokenness and tears and guilt, they responded. So we burned up the charms and amulets. We took a woodcutting knife and broke down a spirit's house that was made of bamboo and wood. We claimed the lordship of Jesus Christ. We sang Christ's victory songs. We put all of ourselves under the blood of the Lamb of God and the rule of the Holy Spirit, and we claimed the protection of God the Father. Well, that's the thing that Paul was talking about here. The rejecting of all that was involved in the whole way of life that was trusting the idols. Now, as Paul writes this, and as he preached this in Thessalonica, it was not hard to figure out what gods he was talking about. They lived within visual sight of Mount Olympus. They could see it. It was 50 miles away to the southeast, and when the lightning would strike on Mount Olympus, they thought the gods were throwing lightning bolts back to one another. And so they were able to know what gods they were rejecting. I wonder if we are able to know what gods we must reject to be converted to Christ. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller points out that while Americans will probably never encounter a shrine to Athena, Aphrodite, Ares, or Artemis, I know I've never come across, there must be ones there, but we usually won't see them. Those, by the way, are some of the more prominent Greek gods and goddesses. Nonetheless, our culture is deeply involved in the worship of the very things those ancient idols represented. Let me quote Keller. He explains that each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas, and gyms, studios, or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and to ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement? But these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and society. Oh, we may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. Oh, we may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in the business world, to gain more wealth and prestige. Now, one thing he's acknowledging there is that an idol is not merely something that we make with our hands, although the ancient people did that. It's anything that occupies the place of sovereignty and salvation that God will occupy alone in our lives. Whatever we trust and serve in the place of God as your idol. If you say, I must have this to be happy, to have significance and hope, you have named your God. There's nothing wrong with many things that we pervert into idols. Nothing wrong with desiring to be successful. Until success is that which must provide our identity, our significance, our security, then success has become our idol. There's nothing wrong with fitness and beauty, but when the focus of our lives is given to glorifying our physique and our form, well, we are worshiping an idol in the place of God. Now, probably the most common form of idolatry in any age is the worship of money and all that it can buy. Keller recounts how the media really did not publicize how many suicides there were in 2008 in New York City in the financial community when the stock market crashed. And in his book, Counterfeit Gods, he details, not in gross detail, but he shows how many people took their lives because they could no longer bear to live if they could not have great wealth. Now, their spirits had been broken. They could see no purpose to life apart from their money. And that is how it goes. People despair, or maybe it's the loss of money, or maybe they despair over lost relationships. Maybe they despair because they'll never be able to lose weight. Maybe they despair because things have just not worked out to give them the career success they crave. You see, it's the making of things that in themselves are probably good things, but as ultimate things, they are idols that kill and take. Keller says an idol is something we just can't live without. We must have it. And therefore, it drives us to break rules we once honored, to harm others, even ourselves, in order to get it. Idols are spiritual addictions that lead to terrible evil. And Paul tells us here is that if we're to be Christians, if we're to be converted to Christ, we must renounce these things as idols. Doesn't mean that you can't work hard in your workplace. You must renounce success as your God. Doesn't mean that you can't use money, make provision for your life, but that can no longer be your life. So with beauty, so with power, so for sex, power, glory, all of those things. Believing the gospel, embracing Jesus Christ involves a change of the will, the renouncing of a master to worship, serve, and honor God the Father through Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier how it was described that converted animists, what it meant for them to come to Christ, and I'm going to apply that same language for you and me. What does it mean to be converted to Christ? We must claim his lordship. We must put ourselves under his blood. We must trust in the Holy Spirit's power. We must claim God's fatherly protection as our only hope for life. Well, along with this negative movement of renouncing the idols, conversion to Christ also has a positive side. It's a turning from and also a turning to. What do we turn to? A life of submission to the servanthood of God. Christ now is not only our Savior, but he is our Lord and he is our Master. Many Christians are troubled by that. You mean I'm a slave? Paul delights in his letters to say I'm the slave of Jesus Christ because he knew that's the only and the highest freedom there is. He is the one who deserves to be worshipped. He is the one we should desire to honor and serve and obey because his service brings life and joy and peace and blessing. I love to think of my Savior Jesus as my master and to see myself offering my life into his service. That's how Christians should live. Here's how Jesus put it. What does it mean to have him as your Lord and master? He said, take my yoke upon you. That's an acknowledgement of him as your master. Take my yoke upon you. But what will that mean? Well, it means that you will find rest for your souls. Why? For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Take my yoke and learn from me. What a blessed thing it is to learn in the school of the Lord Jesus Christ. He added, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself to be sure and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so John Calvin writes, no one is properly converted to God, but the man or woman who has learned to place himself wholly under subjection to him. Let me just say, folks, that is not legalism. That is liberty. That is life. That is salvation under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that prompts yet again a diagnostic question, doesn't it? What kind of reputation would we have with respect to these things? Will we have a reputation for being radically converted to God and his ways as those who forsake the idols of our generation? As individuals, if people come to know us, will they be able to see we may look like other people? We live in houses like other people do. We drive cars. We have jobs. And yet the way that we do it involves a complete renunciation of the whole idolatrous system of the world in which we live. Will they be able to see that? They should. That should be the reputation we desire and for which we pray. If it happens, it'll be seen in the way that we live, the way we spend our time, the way we use our money, the way we offer our talents and energies as we pursue a decidedly biblical lifestyle because we have been bought with a price. We don't own ourselves. We belong as servants to the Lord. Well, the third component of this exemplary reputation that the Thessalonians enjoyed is that they were a Christ-awaiting church, a Christ-awaiting church. And Paul concludes this opening section of his letter, writing that they had turned to God in order to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he had raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, the word that Paul uses here for wait appears only here in the New Testament. And it includes the idea of patient expectation and trust. And so these Thessalonian Christians were gospel-spreading believers. They were God-serving believers. And they were also believers who were persuaded that Christ was soon going to return and that when he did, that was how salvation was finally and fully to come to them. Now, this waiting on the appearing of Christ has, first of all, a passive component. What do I mean by that? It means that we're looking for him to do something. Our salvation is going to be found not in what we achieve and the ministry we do, even our preaching and ministry of the word and our witnessing. Oh, we're going to do it with great zeal, but we're looking for him to bring the salvation. We serve him and we serve unto him. But it's not our labors we're expecting on and trusting. It's the return of our Lord Jesus. He will deliver us from evil and enter us into salvation. Now, these believers were waiting on the return of Christ. In fact, later on in the letter, Paul's going to deal with the return of Christ because they had gotten some anxieties. They wondered if they'd missed it. Things they were suffering, but some of them were dying. Does that mean that Christ had come? And people were saying that, and Paul's going to tell them, no, it doesn't mean that. Probably they believed that Jesus would return during their lifetime. We know that he has not done so. And Paul says, no, that's for God to know. God knows the time. But we are to live with a present expectation. We're to be, as it were, looking to the horizon. When the sun comes up in the morning, we should say, as it were, Lord, is today the day? Because that's where my salvation is. Jesus is going to return to bring salvation. And so there's a passive component, as it were. But there's also a very dynamically active component to waiting upon the Lord. Namely, that we are readying ourselves to greet him. William Henderson puts it this way: when you await the coming of a visitor, you prepare everything for his coming. You arrange the guest room, the program of activities, your time, and your other duties. All this in such a manner that when he comes, your visitor will feel perfectly at home. So also, awaiting the Son of God who is coming from heaven implies a great activity in the sanctification of our heart and our life. And Jesus taught many parables talking about being ready for when he comes. There's a great activity in waiting for the Lord. And of course, we're not just waiting for an event. We're waiting for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, in thinking of eschatology, one of the problems with eschatology, it tends to be on all kinds of details. For the Thessalonians, it was all about Jesus and his coming. That's how he taught it in the book of John, in his farewell discourse. Jesus put it this way: if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. You see, the heaven for which we await is bound up in the person of Jesus. He is coming to take us and to take us to be where he is in glory. It is the fulfillment of our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, you may say, in fact, if you don't, people will say it to you. Are we really to live our whole lives believing that the Son of God is going to leave heaven, history is going to end, and he's going to actually physically come to the earth? And people will say to you, do you really believe that? Aren't you Christians very strange people? And they say, why would you believe that? And Paul gives us here the reason to believe it, namely that God has already raised him from the dead. We await God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. My friend, if you think the second coming of Christ is unlikely, try the resurrection of a dead man. And God had promised it. He'd recorded it in advance. Jesus had publicly said that on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. And so scoffers, begin your scoffing now, but the empty tomb is coming. And when that stone was rolled away and Jesus was raised, we see the fulfillment, the proof of the fulfillment of all God's promises. God has taught that he will return. Here we see it in the Bible. He is certain to do so. Moreover, in Romans 1:4, Paul says that the resurrection was the manifestation, the display of Jesus' deity as God the Son. And so the one that we are looking forward to, the one we're trusting that he's going to come and make everything right, he's going to bring the fullness of salvation. How can he do it? Well, he is the very Son of God. He is the sovereign, omnipotent Lord over heaven and earth. All things have been placed under his feet. We have every reason to believe he is coming to save us. And Paul adds to that a reason not only to believe it, but also to rejoice in it and to hope for it. And Christ will return, he says, and we await for Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, what's he going to do when he comes? Isn't it frightening? Don't we know that when Jesus returns, the next thing in history is going to be the final judgment? We do know that, and we should realize that with a great and holy awe. But for those who belong to him, who in this life have yielded the knee to him, have confessed their sins, have laid hand on the cross, have trusted themselves to Jesus Christ, we do not fear a judgment to come. It is vindication. It is the final justification. It is the entry into the fullness of eternal life. He delivers us from the wrath to come. Here's how Hebrews 9:28 puts it. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And Jesus has redeemed us from the guilt of our sins by dying on the cross. He comes back now to bring in all that was resulting from that, all that he earned and achieved, he's actually going to accomplish in our experience, how we hope for his coming. That's how Paul puts it in Titus 2, 11 to 13. He refers to our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so according to the apostle, we not only literally have nothing to fear with the return of Christ, we have everything to gain. And as we wait for him and we commit our cause to him and we worship and serve him, when he comes, we will gain together with him the inheritance of all things. Do we have sorrows now? We definitely have sorrows. But in the coming of Christ, there is peace and joy. And here's what John saw in his vision, what is awaiting us when Christ returns, that God will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. The former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Well, that's a third question we should ask ourselves if we diagnose ourselves. Would we have a reputation if people were to see us that we're a Christ awaiting people? That they would say, these people are not looking. It's very interesting. They live in the most affluent country. They have more toys and physical enjoyments than anybody else, but they're not looking for satisfaction there. They're looking for the age to come, and they believe that Christ is coming, and that's where all their hopes are when people say that of us. You may say, well, don't I have to make provision for the needs I have in the world? Yes, as you trust in the Lord, as he makes them available to you. And yet our dreams, our hopes, our fervor, our passion, our satisfaction are bound up not here, but in the things to come. Or are we like those who were mocked, as it were, by C.S. Lewis? He said, those who spend their lives making sandcastles while the tide is rushing in. Well, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so does our lifestyle give us a reputation of people whose treasure is in heaven? In fact, our treasure is the Lord of heaven, Jesus Christ, and we are living now with a confident and joyful expectation of his soon coming. Well, we look at this reputation that the Thessalonians had. What a great blessing it was to be praised for a gospel spreading and God serving and Christ awaiting church. And we rightly say, how can we move in that direction? What can we commit ourselves to that will allow that to be said of us? Well, let's go back in the very heart of this passage to verse 6, where the key thing is said of them that causes all the rest in the grace and power of God. You received the word. You're just a bunch of Thessalonians. Most of you are pagans recently. You're weak. Jason got dragged out of, he's not a political leader. He got dragged out of his house. They're beating you. We had to leave town because they were going to kill us, and we had to move on. You're nobodies. The world thinks nothing of you, but you received the word. And now the power of God is working in you, and you're bearing fruit in a way that the world can't ignore it. And you have this great reputation that's blessing others as you spread the gospel, as you renounce the idols and serve God, and you sit, as it were, at Christ's feet awaiting his coming. It all flows from those, from the receiving of the word of God. Well, let me say in closing, what a fine thing it would be if we could have at least something of this reputation. We ought to desire it. We ought to say we're gonna resolve to be that kind of church. A gospel-spreading church, a God-serving church, a Christ-awaiting church. And as we do it, we might get some accolades. I suppose it's possible. It would be a fine thing to get praise from a man like the Apostle Paul of being this kind of church. And yet our eyes are not looking around us or looking ahead of us to the coming of Jesus. And it's his praise for which we ought to be living. You do know that he's coming. You do know that as a believer, and how thrilling this is, that the great events of your eternal life have not yet happened. Oh, we look back with great events. I'm an adult convert. I remember the night I surrendered my life to Christ, and I renounced the idols I've been serving. It was a great moment in my life, but it is not the greatest moment I will ever have. For me and you, us together, we're going to be there when Christ returns. We'll either be coming with him, or he will be coming to us. And the day is coming when we will receive the Son of God who will come to us in the glorified flesh. And we will have received resurrected bodies. We will be there. That is our future history. We will see him with our own eyes. What did Job say? Oh, how my heart burns within me. My Redeemer lives and he will stand upon the earth and I will see him. And Jesus tells us that when he does, how we live now will have significance. He taught it in his parable of the talents. You should know how that parable goes. The Lord is going away, and he gave talents to his people. We should think of that in terms of spiritual gifts, talents, resources, opportunities. And when he came back, he put them to work. He said, in this life, while you wait my coming, be busy in the work of the kingdom. Be gospel spreading and God serving and Christ awaiting, readying yourself for my return. And he will say to us, I have come. Show me what you have done by my grace, to my glory. But let's look at your life. And there will be some, Jesus said, who will have to say, there's nothing. There's nothing to show for it at all. And Jesus, not me, Jesus says that if that is you, you are not one of his people. It is not possible to be a born-again servant of God, to be brought into the life of Jesus and bear no fruit for him. The tree is known for its fruit. But if we, in our weakness, with all our folly to be sure, if we will vigorously employ the gospel resources that Christ has given us. Some have more, some have less, but all of it is essential and important. And if we sincerely offer ourselves to serve Christ and his kingdom, he tells us in advance that accolade that will make it all worthwhile. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. There's nothing else in life that will compare with that. We can be high, we can be low, we can be good looking, we can be bad looking, we can become rich in the world, we can become poor in the world. Our football team may win the national championship, we may never win it, we may always be in the cellar. But when Jesus comes, what will matter is whether he says of us, well done. He's not saying you were perfect, he's not saying you earned it. We didn't, we were not perfect. He covered over all the flaws and sins with his blood. But he says, that was my work at work in you. Now enter in to the joy of your master. My friends, he is coming soon. What kind of reputation are we seeking? What kind of reputation are we earning? Well, let me say this. If we will do what Paul says the Thessalonians were doing, this reputation, a gospel-spreading, God-serving, Christ-awaiting reputation, will be only the beginning of an eternal legacy of glory. The Bible says, those who are wise, they will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we don't have to figure out for ourselves what a good church is and what kind of vision we would have for our church. In some sense, we have to do that, Lord. But Father, this is your vision for our church. This is your vision for our lives. And Father, we can't do it. We're not up to the task unless you should work in us in a mighty way. But Father, let it start in us as it did with these brothers and sisters of old in the receiving of your word. Father, cause us to be challenged. Stir us up. Convict us through this sermon, through the whole ministry of your word of God, that we would ask ourselves, what are my priorities? What reputation am I earning? What am I doing with this life that God has given us? And Father, would you cause us by your grace, your power alone, to lay it at your feet? What a great Lord Jesus is. What a master he is who has already died for our sins. And Father, would you cause him to come back soon? And while we wait, would you strengthen us to do your will? This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.